You know, no doubt this is a troubling chapter of the Bible. For some of us, it raises our doubts about the goodness of God's Word. For others, we are utterly unsure what to make of a chapter like this in the Bible. Of what value is it to the community of faith? Why would we spend a whole Sunday to preach on this? Whatever your initial thoughts about this chapter may be, my goal for our time together is something of an apologetic sermon. It is a way for you to interact with the real injustices and evil that we face in this world. And also to face up to our inescapable desire for justice. We want wrongs to be made right. So to kick things off, we'll just dive right into the main issue. Verse 2 reads for us as follows. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, this is Jacob's daughter, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. You don't have to be a scholar to know that this is talking about rape. And we're all horrified by it. We instinctively sense how evil and wrong that is. And if we have any compassion as human beings, we desire justice. We want this wrong to be made right for the sake of the victim. But I'm going to stop us this morning and pause for a little while to ask some grounding questions. Some questions about our worldview and what we think about evil. I'm asking you, why is anyone outraged at this injustice? Have you stopped to think about that? Like, why? Why do you feel outraged at injustice? Why do you think a wrong has been committed? Where do you get that sense of good and evil, right and wrong, just and unjust from? I want to pause and explore this question with you because in a post-Christian and increasingly atheistic culture like New Zealand, by 2050 it is predicted that some 46% of our population will be non-religiously affiliated, one of only a handful of countries in the world predicted to take that trajectory. So we have to be aware of this fact that we live in a post-Christian, increasingly atheistic culture. We are going to rub up against some troubling questions or troubling answers to the question of good and evil, right and wrong, just and unjust. And as Christians, I do want us to be prepared to engage well with our non-religious friends and neighbors about this question of good and evil. So for example, let's just pretend that we heartily embrace an atheistic way of life, a view of life and the world in which God doesn't exist. We're just pretending now, right, that we view the world in such a way where we say God doesn't exist. If you take the world like that, if you view the world like that, there are, of course, moral implications which follow that worldview. And in an atheistic worldview of things, what we call right and wrong, good and evil, are at best a personal or a culturally shared value. That is, what we define as good and evil are constructs of our culture or of our individual senses, but they do not carry any particular weight or transcendence which binds the entire human race. What one person calls evil, another person may rightly call my right to self-expression. There is no objective way to say that one thing is more evil than another. And to assure you that I'm not just picking the worst possible argument from the atheist side or setting up a straw man about their moral implications of their worldview, I want you to listen to a quote by a very popular and leading atheistic thinker of our day and age, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins discusses the nature of right and wrong, good and evil, from his atheistic perspective. And he says the following: in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe, this is speaking from an atheistic perspective, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Notice very clearly what is being said here. In a post-Christian atheistic way of life means that there is ultimately no meaningful categories of purpose, of evil, good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. The problem is, hardly anyone reads a story of rape and responds with blind and pitiless indifference. None of us have an intrinsic sense that that is true of our world, that we ought to respond to injustice with blind and pitiless indifference. Instead, we feel revulsion at injustice, don't we? We feel outraged. We rise within us as anger that injustice is part of the world in which we live. So we come back to the question, from where do we get the idea of right and wrong? Where did we get the idea that some things are unjust and some things are just? Why do we get the idea that some things are right and wrong if the universe itself is blind and pitiless and indifferent? Or asked another way, if the universe doesn't care, if the universe doesn't care about justice, then why do you? It's a question that's puzzled thinkers, Christian and non. They think about these things. Philosophy professors think about these things. Good Christian thinkers think about these things. And one such person who thought about this concept of good and evil, right and wrong, like where do we get this idea of good and evil from, was a man named C.S. Lewis, famous academic and author. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, he writes, he used to be an adamant atheist and used to think through his atheistic worldview very, very consistently. But he wrote, as he converted to Christ, he writes the following. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Notice what Mr. Lewis is tracing here as his argument. He's saying, in order for any of us to call any behavior wrong, immoral, evil, must mean that a good, just, and right standard must exist somewhere else by which we can compare the evil. Just as light must exist in order for us to define and describe darkness, so good and right and just must exist in order for us to describe what is evil, wrong, and unjust. So if good does exist, if the universe is not blind and uncaring and indifferent, as the atheists claim, then we rightly do condemn the actions of Prince Shechem in Genesis 34. Our revulsion at what he did is warranted. And so is our desire, our strong desire for justice. It's warranted. If there is such a thing as good and right, and that can be objectively known, it's right that we're outraged at injustice in the world. We shouldn't be blind, pitiless, and indifferent towards evil. So all I've done so far really is to help us check our assumptions about the world. Just check yourself, right? Why do I feel outraged? Ask the fundamental question. Check your assumptions. Check your reactions to evil, like those we read about in Genesis 34. Because I want us to think about the consequences of the worldview which we embrace, right? If you believe there is no God, why are you revolted at gross injustice? If you don't really believe God exists, why are you outraged? Why do you care if some people get lucky and other people don't? The universe doesn't care. Why do you? But the counter question could also be asked, and rightly so. If there is a God, how do you explain the existence of injustices and evil? In other words, does the Christian worldview make any better sense of evil than atheism? So let's ask the question then, why is the world so messed up according to Christianity? Why is there so much injustice? Christianity says that there is an overarching and purposeful narrative to life and history, that God originally made everything good, but also that the original good was corrupted when rebellion broke out against God. That's why the world is messed up, according to Christianity. But Christianity also says that bit by bit, God is turning the tide and rescuing people from rebellion and sin. And it's this turning of the tide that we announce in the gospel, that God is graciously granting amnesty through Jesus, that God is granting citizenship to a new kingdom where there is no rebellion against him, that he is opening up the doors to his family home and inviting people in and say, come, be part of my family. Lay down your rebellion. And he promises those former rebels a future where all wrongs are made right. That is why I believe that the broad narrative of Christianity of good creation, fall, redemption, and glorification makes better sense of evil than the alternative of blind, pitiless indifference which we find in atheism. In other words, Christianity explains evil better than the alternative. It handles it better. It has a better explanation of it and a better hope of what will be done to it in the future. But what about our thirst for justice? When we read about things like Genesis 34, or we open up our newspaper or flick on the TV news, where the evils of the world are headlined, we desire justice, don't we? I do. I turn on the 6 o'clock news and I sense my burning desire for justice in an unjust world. When I read Genesis 34 and I hear of a daughter to Jacob being raped, I have a desire for justice in the world. I want the wrong to be made right. We want mass shootings to stop. We want human trafficking to stop. We want the hungry to be fed. We want victims of war to be helped and criminals brought to justice. We desire justice in an unjust world. Only the most brazen and degenerate of humanity would look at real evils, such as I just listed, with blind and pitiless indifference. Like you have to have sunken pretty low as a human being to not care. So we want a just world. And broadly speaking, we do make an effort for justice in the world. We do bring criminals to account. We do make some effort towards feeding the poor and the hungry. We do go to some lengths to stop war from breaking out. We do work towards a more just world. But notice what this passage reveals to us about our quest and our desire and drive for justice in the world. Our confrontation with injustice tends to jostle between two extreme reactions. We are either passive towards injustice, or we are prone to use excessive force when we encounter an injustice. Now, any of you who have been parented or have had the experience of parenting someone else will recognize this within yourself. That when an injustice is committed in the family home, you are either a passive, negligent parent that does not care and does not parent, or you use excessive force. Tell me that's not true, right? As a parent, when your kids do something minor and you go thermonuclear on them, it's true, isn't it? And you think about the way that you were parent. You used to drop your knife on a plate and you're like, World War III has broken out on you. Isn't that true? We are prone to these two extremes, that either we are negligent and passive and do not engage well with injustice, or we go over the top. Jacob's reaction is largely passive in this passage. He's negligent. Jacob, in light of this offending against his own daughter, seemed very agreeable to sell her to the offender in marriage. He's quite willing to send his daughter away to offender, to a rapist, and marry him. What kind of passivity is that, man? That is outrageous that a husband, that a father would do that to a daughter. The reasons why he did this may have been plenty. He could have been justifying this all day long. Oh, I want to avoid conflict. I want to avoid personal loss. I don't want to be evicted from the land. His list could have been as long as his arm, but at the heart of the matter is that he's passive. He does not engage in justice well. And then you look at the other side of the coin, and you look at the violent campaign waged by Simeon and Levi. They are excessive in their confrontation with injustice. While the men of the city are sore and incapacitated from their recent circumcision procedure, Simeon and Levi avenged their sister by slaughtering every male in the town. Even though it was only Shechem who committed the crime. I mean, that's a little bit excessive, don't you think? To slaughter everyone in a town because one official committed a crime. Everyone dies because one person did something stupid and outrageous. That's excessive in my book. It's disproportionate as well. To murder and pillage a whole town for the crime of one official is excessive because the punishment is not proportional to the crime. Don't get me wrong. Man, sometimes I wish that we would put rapists to death, man. I'm sick of living in a world like this. But it doesn't fit the crime. It doesn't fit the crime. The punishment in this case far outweighs the crime. So all I'm trying to say is this. We have a tendency to confront injustice with extreme reactions. We are either passive and negligent or we are excessive and over the top. If this is so built in and so ingrained in our human nature, is it any wonder then when you read in the Old Testament where God says things like life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, stripe for a stripe. That God is saying to his people that the punishment must fit the crime. It must neither be insufficient of the crime nor excessive of it. It must be proportional. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's proportionality towards punishment. That's why those verses exist in the Old Testament, right? To regulate the society which are bent out of shape in other extremes. Which means we find ourselves now in a world which the Bible describes as follows. You and I live in a world that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. That is a description of the world as it currently is. We don't see the perfect justice we long for. We don't see the righteousness we all hope for. Things are out of kilter. And justice is not confronted well. So where will we find true justice? Where are we supposed to go when our heart's desire is for justice, but we see that it has not been done well? For that, we need to look to the kingdom of God. I mentioned earlier that God is turning the tide against a sinful rebellion by rescuing people through Jesus. And he is establishing a new kingdom, a new order of life for those rescued rebels. A new way of doing life. A more just way of doing life. It's a kingdom which works and one day will be a place where every wrong is made right and every injustice is righted. Notice what the Bible says about the king of this kingdom. The king of this kingdom is Jesus, and it says of him, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And his kingdom is upheld with justice and righteousness. It's the pillars of his kingdom is justice and righteousness. It's perfect. That's the kingdom Jesus calls us into. It is the kingdom where we find the perfection of justice which we all long for.